All right. I always enjoy this Torah portion, Balak, because there's just so much in it. It's one of those that no matter, oh, I see a hand up. I know the screens aren't up yet, but hopefully somebody will work their magic and make that happen. I'll plug this in again. Okay. Is somebody going to make the screens work? I hope there's somebody who can make these screens work. Please, somebody make the screens work. We need the screens this morning. I'll keep talking as if they're working, and we'll see what happens. But anyways, this Torah portion is so jam-packed with so many things, so many levels, and you can look at a detail here or on the big picture, no matter how you look at it. There are so many things that come out of it, but it's one of the weirdest Torah portions in the Bible. It's just very, very strange, but a lot of fun. Here's the basic outline of the Torah portion. Chapter 22, we have the king of Moab who invites the king of Midian to join him to curse Israel. Because Israel's defeated Og and Sihon, as we talked about last week. These were the protections of the Canaanite nations on the eastern side of the Jordan. And Israel wiped them out. So their protection is gone. And so they figure, well, let's resort to some supernatural means. Thank you, Dale. All right, give him a raise, double his salary, whatever it is. But they decide to resort to supernatural means, and they hire Balaam, who is a prophet. In fact, the sages say that Balaam is like a Gentile Moses. He's that much of a powerful prophet. But as we're going to discover, he's also a sociopath. He has no conscience. He has no moral compass whatsoever. Even though he calls Adonai his God, even though he can talk to God, he can hear from God, he can speak God's words and prophesy in God's name, he has no conscience. He cares nothing about morality, about holiness, about righteousness, or anything like that. He couldn't care less. Which sounds really weird, doesn't it? Because you see, when you hear somebody speaking God's words, you tend to think, well, they're a good person. And usually they are. But sometimes they're a wicked person. And sometimes when you see who you think to be a really good person speaking wickedness, that could be very confusing. And when you see someone who you know to be a wicked person, you just want to ignore everything they say, even though God might be speaking through them. It's really very strange. That's all I know to say about it. But it does happen. And there are some people in the world today who have a Judas spirit. They'll kiss Yeshua in public, then they want paid under the table. They want to show all this affection, but they're selling him out for money. They betray him for silver while they express affection before the masses. And this happens all the time. And we just need to be aware that it does. And this is the Torah portion that will take this phenomena and open up to us so we can understand it better. So Balak sends messengers to Balaam. And Balaam says, well, wait here, let me go ask God. He goes to God. God says, no, you can't go with him. You can't curse Israel. I've blessed him. You can't curse him. He goes back and says, sorry, I can't go. So they go back to Balak. Balak sends another group, offers more money. He says, well, wait here, let me go ask God again. He asks God again. God says, okay, you can go. So Balaam's all excited. He gets up in the morning, saddles his donkey, and takes off. And then God tries to kill him. Doesn't make sense, does it? God opposes Balaam, and this is where the donkey talks to Balaam, right? And so chapter 23, finally God says, all right, you go with him, but you only say what I tell you to say. So he goes in chapter 23, meets Balak, the king of Moab. And he goes up there, they do all the sacrifices, he looks out over Israel, and he starts to curse them, and out comes blessing. So Balak's not too happy about this, says, let's go to a different place, maybe that'll help. So he try again, and still, blessings come out instead of curses. Chapter 24, he tries a third time, still doesn't work, more blessings come out. And then finally, a fourth time, Balaam tries to curse Israel, but blessings come out. After that, Balak sends him packing. But there's a plot. There's something Balaam shares with Balak that we're going to get to in a little bit. And Balak puts it into operation, and 24,000 of the Jewish people die. He couldn't curse them supernaturally, but he gave Balak some wicked counsel. Because remember, Balaam's a sociopath. He doesn't care a squat about Israel. He gives him some evil counsel. Balak puts it into effect. 24,000 Israelites die. So, let's get into the story. Now, I asked you in the email about another talking animal. What'd you come up with? The donkey talks here. What's another talking animal? The serpent in the Garden of Eden, yeah. And, of course, in Chronicles, there's the family of beavers. But, wrong Chronicles, sorry. All right. Chronicles of Narnia, that's wrong. But the serpent talks. Now, what's really interesting is that if you go to Genesis 3, verses 2 through 4, you have Satan's speech. Anybody want to guess how many words Satan speaks to Eve? It's not very many. He speaks 26 words. Now, what's the significance of 26? Yeah, it's the number of God's name, Yod Heh Vav Heh, 26. Whenever you see 26, it's a reference to God. Well, here, it's the serpent, the Satan speaking through the serpent. But who did the serpent want to be? Yeah, he wanted to be God. He's trying to imitate God. He's trying to take God's place. I know God said that, but you know, really, come on. You need to call your own shots. And when he speaks these 26 words, the first phrase is a question. Has God really said that, hasn't God said you can eat from any tree in the garden? And there are two, and his message, the 26 words are broken into two little speeches. So he asks these questions, she answers, and then he asks more questions, and that's it. He's done. Guess how many words the donkey speaks? 26, right? No, 23. But, if you said 26, you're also right. He speaks 23 words in Hebrew. If you count the words in Hebrew, it's 23 words. But he also speaks through actions. There are no actions recorded of the serpent. He just was just all mouth. But the donkey speaks 23 words, but there are three actions before those 23 words. So you still get a total of 26. And actions do speak louder than words. And the donkey's speech is also divided into two sections. And the first part is in the form of a question. So there's very definitely a pattern here God wants to draw our attention to. So when the serpent speaks, it's Satan animating and it's to bring destruction. But when the donkey speaks, it's God who opens his mouth and it's to bring salvation and rescue to Balaam and protection. And the donkey saved Balaam's life. Now, let's look at the three act. In fact, let's just start with the reading. Let's go with chapter 22, and we're going to pick it up in verse 22. So, Balaam goes on with these men and says in verse 22, God's wrath flared because he was going, and an angel of Adonai stood on the road to as an adversary. That word there, adversary, is the word Satan. The word Satan or Satan simply means to oppose. And ha-Satan, Satan, always is opposing us, opposing God, opposing us. But sometimes God steps in to oppose our sin. Okay? So the word Satan, the verb Satan, is neutral. It simply means to oppose. But the one who does most of the opposing is Satan. He's called the opposer. But sometimes God steps in to oppose. Praise God he does. Because he'll step in to resist us from falling further into sin. It says, he was riding on his she-donkey, and his two young men were with him. The she-donkey saw the angel of Adonai standing on the road with his sword drawn in his hand. So Balaam's riding the donkey. Balaam, the great prophet, doesn't see the angel of God, but the donkey does. Which is kind of comical. Because later Balaam brags about, I'm the one who sees with the open eye. I'm the one who knows the thoughts of God. And yet his donkey sees more than he does. And there's something a sociopath can never, ever tolerate, and it's embarrassment. So it says, the she-donkey turned away from the road and went into the field. So they're on the road, and all of a sudden, it's like your car, you know, the tie rod breaks, and it just turns right off the road. The donkey does this. Then Balaam struck the she-donkey to turn it back onto the road. Verse 24, the angel of Adonai stood in the path of the vineyards. A fence, so this would be a stone wall, on this side and on that side. The she-donkey saw the angel of Adonai and pressed against the wall, and it pressed Balaam's leg. You can imagine having a donkey press your leg to the wall. I'd scrape it all up. It'd be very painful. And he continued to strike it. Third, the angel of Adonai went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn right or left. The she-donkey just sat right down. Its tires went flat. It crouched beneath Balaam. Balaam's anger flared, and he struck the she-donkey with his stick. Adonai opened the mouth of the she-donkey, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" Balaam said to the she-donkey, "Because you mocked me." Oh, a sociopath cannot stand mockery. The enemy can't either. You know one of the best tactics, and I share this with people, I don't know if they ever do it. I do it. But when the enemy comes along to give me a hard time, if you recognize it's the enemy, laugh at him. He cannot tolerate it. Cannot tolerate being laughed at. Can't stand it. If you can keep your wits about you and laugh at him, then he'll go running. He'll go hiding. "If only there were a sword in my hand, I would now have killed you." The she-donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your she-donkey that you have ridden all your life unto this day? Have I been accustomed to do such a thing to you?" He said, "No." Then Adonai uncovered Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of Adonai standing on the road with a sword drawn in his hand. He bowed his head and prostrated himself on his face. So he's right down there next to the donkey now, huh? The angel of Adonai said to him, "For what reason did you strike your she-donkey these three times? Behold, I went as a satan, an adversary, for you hastened on a road to oppose me. The she-donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. Had it not turned away from me, I would now even have killed you and let it live." Fascinating passage, isn't it? Well, here's a question for you. Did God want to kill Balaam or to save Balaam? He sent the angel to do the one, opened the eyes of the donkey to do the other. Weird passage. Very strange passage. But I want you to look at the three actions this donkey took. He took these three actions, and then he spoke his 23 words. And see if you don't recognize the same pattern in your own life. How many times have you found yourself in a place where you're pursuing what you want to do, but you're really opposing God's will? You decide to follow a course of action, but it's not the course of action God wants you to take. And suddenly, life takes a different direction. You're on the path, all of a sudden your life goes off the path. You're okay. You're a little embarrassed because you didn't want to go over into the field. You wanted to go that way, and all of a sudden, life just veered off the road. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Life doesn't go the direction you want it to go. When this happens, it's God. It is God who's aware of things that you are not. And he will orchestrate the donkeys in your life, the events and circumstances in your life, to make your life kind of go off the road. And you're embarrassed, you're frustrated, and you're angry. But if you keep insisting, you keep beating down your circumstances, "I'm going to do it my way," then God introduces pain. Now it's more than just frustration. You're hurting. It could be emotional pain. It could be physical pain. He might bring some kind of an illness into your life. Now, I'm not saying all illness is some kind of punishment. I don't hear me saying that. But sometimes it can be. So suddenly now things have gotten more serious, and you're more angry because you're more frustrated. But if you keep beating down your circumstances, more bullheaded, more determined, I'm going to go my way, then finally all forward progress just stops, and you realize, I'm stuck. I just can't move. And what was anger here turns into fury here. Or depression. But everything comes to a standstill. You guys experience those three steps? I have. Praise God. Praise God for the donkeys in my life that can see the things I can't. Thank God for the people in my life who serve as that donkey and can see the things I can't, and then I take it out on them. Did you ever do that? Did you ever complain and kind of verbally beat up on somebody because they saw things in your life that you couldn't see, but somehow deep down you knew they were right? This is Balaam behavior. And we all have a little bit of Balaam in us. We want to force our way through, and God's opposing us. All right? Keep these three things in mind. And if you're in one of these stages in your life right now, in some circumstance, you're going through a real frustrating time, things just aren't working out the way you want, praise God. He's protecting you. So go back to Him. Go back to Him. Stop the mission you're on. And go back to Him and find out what's the deal. Now, if it's the enemy opposing you, you just keep on going. You just keep going through. But you need to know the difference. It takes discernment. You know, I've shared this with you before. And I think this is the key to the whole chapter. This is the key to understanding Balaam. Balaam's motto, in my mind, in my opinion, is, this is not about that. This that I'm doing is not about that. Let me give you an example from Balaam's life. Here's Balaam, who's a prophet. He hears God, he speaks God's words, okay? But over here is a chance to make some money by cursing Israel. This is business. This is not about that. But anyone who's not a sociopath realizes that God's a holy God. These are His holy people, and to curse them is to curse God. To go against God's people is to go against Him, because this is about that. But in Balaam's mind, there was this total disconnect. Or how about the person who they want to teach discipleship courses, they want to teach Bible classes, but then at home, they treat their spouse, their husband, their wife, like dirt. Well, this is not about that. I'm over here doing God's work. I can't help it that my spouse is a knucklehead. But the thing is, this is about that. It's all one. If you're serving people out here with joy and love and respect, and you're not treating your wife and children that way, there's something broken in your life. If you're saying this is not about that, you're dead wrong. It's all connected. If you want to stand up here and lead in prayer in front of the congregation, but you don't pray at home, well, this is public service. This is not about that. Oh, yes, it is. You get the idea? I can go on and on and on and on and on. Everything in your life, from your thoughts to your speech, your sex life, your finances, the way you spend your time, how you live at work, how you present yourself to the community, how you present yourself at home, it's all connected. This is about that and that and that and that and that. The moment you start saying, well, this isn't about that, you're acting like Balaam. It's all one. You, the messenger, must be the same as your message. And there's a disconnect there. Something's broken. Something's wrong. That's what the story of Balaam is all about. That's what God sends it to teach us. I want us to look at something in Perkei Avot. Now remember, we read Perkei Avot during the 49 days from Passover to Shavuot, Pentecost. It's just tradition. And Perkei Avot means verses or chapters or portions of the Avot, the fathers. And this is a tractate from the Mishnah that contains no commandments. It's just wise sage advice. And this Mishnah, this tractate, is quoted over 150 times in the New Testament scriptures. Yeshua quoted it. It's very, very well known, very common knowledge. And in fact, you'll find quotes from Paul's rabbi, Gamaliel, who's mentioned in Paul's letters and in Acts. Acts. And or the Gospels. Where's Gamaliel mentioned? You can check it out. Acts, isn't it? Okay, thank you. And so it has quotes from Gamaliel, Paul's teacher. Now, this is what I want to quote this one from you, because we're then going to look at something Paul wrote that's based on this. It says, whoever has the following three qualities is a disciple of Abraham, our father. But if he has three other qualities, he's a disciple of the wicked Balaam. And here are the three good qualities. He has a good eye, a humble spirit. That's not supposed to be greedy. How did that slip through? A generous soul. Okay, let's start that again. If he has a good eye, a humble spirit, this is what happens if you cut and paste, and a generous soul, he is a disciple of Abraham, our father. But if he has an evil eye, an arrogant spirit, and a greedy soul, he's a disciple of the wicked Balaam. You know, there are people who are disciples of Balaam, and they may not even know Balaam's name. But if you're behaving like Balaam, whether you know him or not, you're his disciple. Because you got the same teacher he did. Now, we'll fill in these blanks a little bit later. What does it mean to have an evil eye, an arrogant spirit, and a greedy soul? So, let's do this. Before we continue with that portion, let's go to chapter 24, right on near the end of the Torah portion. Chapter 24, verse 25, the last verse of 24. It says, then Balaam rose up. Now, this is after his four prophecies. By the way, I normally spend time with the four prophecies that Balaam prophesied, and you can read them yourself, but these four prophecies are amazing. The first one is about the wilderness period of the Jews. The next is about the conquest of the land and its enemies. The third is all about settling the land. The fourth one is the Messianic age. So you can study those. We are not going to take time to do that. But Balaam speaks these four prophecies. He tries to curse Israel four times, but out comes blessing. So Balak is hopping mad. So Balaam takes him aside and gives him some wicked counsel. Balak follows it. And now here's the result. Chapter 25, verse 1. Israel settled in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the feast of their gods. The people ate, prostrated themselves to their gods. Israel became attached to Baal Peor, and the wrath of Adonai flared up against Israel. Adonai said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people. Hang them before Adonai against the sun, and the flaring wrath of Adonai will withdraw from Israel. Moses said to the judges of Israel, let each man kill his men who are attached to Baal Peor. Behold, a man of the children of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman near to his brothers. Midian and Moab, they teamed up. Near to his brothers in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the entire assembly of the children of Israel. And they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And we'll continue that next week, as the rest of the story is in next week's Torah portion. But we'll read that 24,000 Israelites died, not because of Balaam's curses, but because of Balaam's counsel. Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament scriptures three times. It's mentioned in Jude, it's mentioned in Peter, it's mentioned in Revelation. These three books are all about end times. Which tells you something about this lesson about Balaam. The spirit of Balaam is especially alive and well in these last days. So we, who I believe are living in the last days, need to be especially aware of who Balaam is and what the spirit of Balaam is. So we're going to look at these three passages, and what we're going to find is that they line up perfectly with these three statements in Pirkei Avot about an evil eye, arrogant spirit, and a greedy soul. So the first passage is in 2 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16, where he refers to the way of Balaam. And this is what Peter writes: "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from what? From wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." This is the way of Balaam. What is the way of Balaam? The way of Balaam is love of money. Was Balaam a prophet of God? Yep. He might have had a t-shirt that said, "We'll prophesy for money." And if you want to see people prophesying for money, I can give you some television channels to tune into. "We'll prophesy for money. We'll kiss Jesus for money. We'll praise Jesus if you pay me enough. If you pay me more, you can keep me on the air and so I can praise him more and make more money." Now, don't get me wrong. Not everybody on TV who's talking about the Lord is wicked. But you have to wade through a lot of wicked to find the ones who aren't. That's my opinion. It's apparently some others' opinions in here too. So here, first of all, we find the way of Balaam, which is serving money, but coating it with service for God. Then there's the error of Balaam. That's Jude. Jude's only one chapter, so it's Jude verses 11 to 13. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion." Remember Korah's rebellion? The error of Balaam is that there's no fear of God, because that's what you see is the case with Cain and with Korah. So we can interpolate from that that that's what the Balaam's error is. It's being referred to here, because these three men had no fear of God. Zero, zip, zilch, none. No fear of God. And one of the things that concerns me when I meet so many believers today, they call themselves believers, and they live decent lives. They talk about the Lord, and they know the scriptures, but when you spend time with them, you realize there's no fear of God. They are very casual and presumptuous in the way they live their lives. They'll do something they know is contrary to the Torah, but God won't mind. He's gracious. I'm thinking, yeah, he is. He's also your judge. You need to realize that God watches us. He sees us. He hears us. And you will give an account for every single idle word you've spoken. And if you have any fear of God, that should frighten you and encourage you to straighten up. Some people, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, will stand before God. All their works go through the fire. And if anything makes it through his fire, you get rewarded for that. But how about the ones who get burned up in the fire? How about those works, the hay, wood, and the stubble in your life? You suffer loss. You lose. So there you are standing before him. You're in the kingdom. Nothing to show for it. Here's the talent I buried in the soil. I'll give that back to you. And what did the master say to that servant who buried his talent in the ground? "You wicked servant." Wicked, lazy servant. I don't want to hear those words when I stand before my Creator, my judge. A little fear of God will help you be wise, because the fear of God's the beginning of wisdom. And when you see a believer not living a wise life, it's probably a lack of healthy fear of God. So the error of Balaam There's no fear of God. The way of Balaam, love of money. The heir of Balaam, no fear of God. And then we come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where Yeshua is talking to the church there and says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Not the way of Balaam, not the heir of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. In other words, what Balaam taught Balak to do. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Now here's the passage that's based on. Later in Numbers, we'll get to it, but we're going to look at it right now. In Numbers 31:16, look what Moses is saying. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of who? Balaam, to commit trespass against Adonai in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Adonai. We just read that passage in chapter 25 where it just says the children of Israel started committing this adultery, this sexual immorality. How did that happen? Here's the answer. Balaam instructed Balak, cursing these people, not going to work. In fact, Proverbs 20 verse 2 says, like a sparrow in its flitting around, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. You know, curses, they can't do anything to you. But Balaam told Balak, I tell you what, you send some of your best looking chicks down in there. Start inviting these young men to dinner. Because after all, Moab is a cousin to Israel. The Moabites descend from Lot, who is the nephew of Abraham. The Israelites descend from Abraham through Isaac, and the Moabites descend from Lot. Remember how Lot came to have a son through incest with his daughter. That's why his son was called Moav, from father. The entire people of Moab descended from sexual incest, from sexual perversion, and it was rife throughout their people. So Balaam says, you send some of your best-looking women in there and have them invite the guys to a meal. Say, but before we eat, we have to pray. And if you want to eat my food, you pray to my God. Then after dinner, we'll have some fun. And it worked like a charm. It seduced these young men. 24,000 died. That's the effect Balaam had. That is the counsel of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam is who needs righteousness. Or, here's another one, it's just sex. It's just sex. What's my sex life have to do with my service to God? This is not about that. You get it? Now, when you go back to Perkei Avot, what does it say? An evil eye. This is lust. An arrogant spirit. That means no fear of God. And then a greedy soul. This is love of money. You see it? Same three things. Same three things that are mentioned in the apostolic scriptures are the same three things mentioned in this passage from Perkei Avot. Beware of people who call themselves believers, but lust, sexual immorality is in their lives. Well, there's just simply an arrogant spirit. They don't have a fear of God. They claim to be believers. They'll quote verses and they'll even try to witness to people. And they'll even serve in the congregation, but you know what? They kind of live life their own way. March to their own drummer. They're not too concerned about God's commandments. Or the people who are willing to serve God, but money comes first. Business is business, because this is not about that. You follow? I think you do. You seem to be focused. So I want us to go to an amazing passage. Oh, yeah, end of the story. We need to find out what happens to Balaam. It's also in chapter 31. But get this. So they made war against Midian, because these were Midianite women that were sent into the camp along with Moabite women. Just as Adonai commanded Moses, they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. You know, if Balaam hadn't got mixed up and tried to make some money, he might have lived through this whole ordeal. But it all blew up in his face. And justice was done. And he dies by the sword. The angel had a sword to kill him, but the donkey saved his neck. But it was eventually the sword of some Israelite that got him. He still died by the sword. I want us to take the balance of our time and look at a longer passage, an extended passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So you can turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. Because if there's a passage of Scripture that goes along with this Torah portion and with life in the world today, it's this one. Now, Paul, if you know anything about the Corinthian community, you know that they were a very, very secular community. They were a Greek community that really didn't know thing one about righteousness or about the word or how to live a holy life. They just didn't know anything about it. And so they were extremely immature. They wanted to do right. They heard the Gospels. They responded to it. But they still didn't know how to live. And they were a mess. So Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians and says, you got a guy there who's shacking up with his own mom. He says, this isn't right. Quit boasting about how tolerant you are of their sexual immorality. Oh, we just love them anyway. We're going to tolerate it. He says, don't do that. You got to remove them or else it's going to spread to the whole congregation. They just didn't know how to live. And so he writes this to them in chapter 10. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians, they've grown up a lot. Between 1 Corinthians and 2, they've grown up a lot. 2 Corinthians has a completely different tone to it. But 1 Corinthians, you can tell Paul's really concerned about this church that's really stumbled along in sin. So he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. In other words, when our fathers came out of Egypt. And by the way, he's talking to Gentiles, but he refers to these to the Jews as our fathers. That's important. He's saying, folks, you're grafted into the people of Israel. So the fathers of the Israelites, they're your fathers too. So he talks to these Gentiles and it says, our fathers, not my fathers, our fathers. We're all under the cloud. Every one of them had God's protection coming out of Egypt. They had the cloud there protecting them from the destructive rays of the sun. They all passed through the sea. Every one of them was immersed, so to speak. They came through the sea. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore afterwards. God redeemed them all. All of them were redeemed. All of them were protected. All were immersed into Moses in the cloud and the sea. In other words, when they followed Moses through the cloud and through the sea, they were all part of Mount Sinai. Because Moses is a picture of Mount Sinai. They all heard God speak from the mountain. All ate the same spiritual food. What was that? The manna. The manna. They all ate this food that came from heaven. Every morning, there it was, 6 days a week, covering the ground. They didn't understand what it was. That's why they said, manna, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? They called it, what is it, for 40 years. Hey, son, go out and get a basket of what is it? You know you could make a really good skit, like the who's on first kind of skit. You know, but go get a basket of what is it? And that's what they called it, manna. What is it? They all ate it, the spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they're drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Mashiach. When Moses struck that rock and water came out, According to Jewish tradition, that rock rolled through the wilderness for 40 years, continuing to give them water. Because never again after that do you find them lacking water. Until just a Torah portion or two ago, when Miriam died, the rock quit giving water. And God says, now go talk to the rock and it'll give water again. Remember, he messed up. He struck it twice. And God says, no promised land for you, Moses. And why does he say this is a spiritual rock which followed them? The rock was Messiah. Well, in Deuteronomy, we're told what this rock was made of. It's made from flint. And the Hebrew word for flint is mechalish. Rearrange the letters, it spells Mashiach. So the rock is a picture of Messiah. And they all drank from it. And you notice how I highlighted the word all. See, he's saying all of them did. They all had the same exact experience of redemption, of protection, of deliverance, of spiritual food, hearing God's voice, of drinking from the Messiah. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. See, a lot of us, we think, that's me. We read those first verses. Yep, that's me. Redeemed. I love proclaim it. But the thing, now the question is not whether or not you're redeemed, but is God pleased with you? Is he pleased with you? I love my kids. There are times I wasn't very pleased with them. God loves you. Is he pleased with you? That's the question. What's your behavior now? Back here, we're looking at the behavior God performed, the things God did that they were the passive recipients of. But now it's a question, now what are they doing? How are they living? Is God pleased with them? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And look what he says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. All the things that happened to the Israelites, all the things we're reading about them in the Torah, are examples for us. Are we learning from their examples? Do you read the Torah and think, wow, that was a weird time back then. I'm glad I live in 2019. If you're doing that, you're missing the point. Those things happened as examples for us. And then he talks about the different things that happened. And he warns, first of all, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, what event is that referring to? The golden calf, right. Back in Exodus chapter 32. He's quoting 32:4. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Moses was delayed coming down from the mountain. And some rabble-rousers stood up and says, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. Tell you what, let's get innovative here. Let's make us a god. We'll still call it Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. But we need something to lead us here. Moses is done away with. Let's make something new. And we live in a day and time where we're wondering, will Yeshua ever come back? And Moses is done away with. We need to make up some new things. And we need to be very careful because we think idolatry is bowing down before an idol, right? Here's a question you ask. What are the things in your life that influence you more than God and his word do? What are the things in your life that influence you more than God and his word? Those are your idols. What influences your time more than God and his word? Those are your idols. What influences your finances more than God and his word? There you go again, idols. I was hesitant to bring this up. I've taught it once before, and I think I should do it here. Baal Peor. Baal means master of. It's a neutral word, but Baal means there's a god called Baal But Baal means simply the master. In fact, a husband's called a woman's Baal, her master. Not so much these days, but you do see that term in scriptures. But Baal Peor is the god of Peor, the Baal of Peor. And the word Peor, though a lot of your more polite Hebrew dictionaries will try to soften this, what it refers to is the act of defecation. And we are told that these Midianites and these Moabites, that's what they would worship. Now, you want a powerful picture of idolatry. This is the most powerful one I know. You go out, you do your business on the ground, you turn around and bow down to it. Because any idolatry you've got in your life, that's basically what you're doing. You're making something that should be just covered over. And now you're making it a god because it came out of you. It's something you produced. It was your manufacture. And according to the sages, this is what these beautiful young women had these guys do. You want to eat my food? This is what you do. And to them, they thought, well, this is no idol. This is it's dung. It's nothing. And they did it. And they were seduced, and 24,000 died. But there's a picture of idolatry, folks. All right? So I hope it didn't distract you too much from the rest of the teaching. But that is what the scripture is picturing here. That's really what idolatry is. So don't be idolaters. So maybe you're thinking, check, got it. That's not an issue in my life. And maybe it isn't. For many people, many believers, this is not an issue at all. But there's another thing. It says, nor let us indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, this is referring to what we just read here about Balaam. Now, our Bible said in the Torah is 24,000. But here, Paul refers to 23,000 falling in one day. And what Paul is doing is, if you go back to our Torah portion, you'll see Moses first giving instruction that these princes, these leaders of Israel who were involved, they were to be executed. And then later it talks about the total of 24,000 dead total. Paul is dividing those, the leaders, which we think must be around 1,000. And then the 23,000 then died, boom, like that in a day from a plague. So that's what we're assuming Paul is doing. Sexual immorality. We live in a time now where, I mean, how do you even begin to talk about this? People can't even agree on how many sexes there are and what makes up a gender. It's insanity. Anything goes. I mean, literally anything at all goes. And it's being so normalized, not just in our public schools, but in our grade schools. We were talking with, I won't mention your name in case somebody's listening in, but we're talking with someone who's sitting here now who works at a university. She works with children. There's a three-year-old, is that correct, three-year-old, that's being transitioned because this three-year-old's parents think, well, this three-year-old's not really the right gender. So let's teach this three-year-old to raise its voice, lower its voice, or whatever, to, you know. I mean, it's unbelievable to where just regular old common everyday licentiousness and adultery seems pretty mild, but it isn't. It's still adultery. It's still fornication. It's still sin. Just because it's not as bad as the perversions you see going on does not excuse it. God created sex as the most powerful and beautiful and most wonderful thing in the world. And it's so powerful, so wonderful, so dynamic, so creative, so life-altering, he says we need to build it inside of a covenant, a holy covenant. This covenant's called marriage. One man, one woman, who are committed to one another in love for life. And inside that holy covenant, you enjoy yourselves. There are still rules for the husband and wife, a few. But inside that, you enjoy it. And it's beautiful, it's life-giving. It's something that binds you together, brings joy and happiness into your life. But outside marriage gets ugly and destructive and putrid and deadly, disease-ridden, embarrassing, shameful. Okay? So sex is like fire. Keep fire in the fireplace. And the whole house benefits. You let it get out of the fireplace into the living room, the whole house goes up in smoke. Same fire. You have to keep it in the context of the fireplace. One of the most effective analogies I know is of a river. When the river is running between its banks, it's beautiful. The real estate along the banks is the most expensive. It's powerful. It's productive. It's life-giving. But when there's a flood and the river floods over the banks, then it's ugly and destructive and stinky and deadly, and it's just horrible. Keep it between the riverbanks. Keep the fire in the fireplace. Keep the sex in marriage. You follow? It's not difficult. It's simple to understand. And God's rules have not changed. And then there's another one. It says, nor let us test Messiah, some of them did, were destroyed by the serpents. You notice B, C, and D all come from the book of Numbers. Remember why the serpents came? This manna, we are sick of this manna. Well, what's the manna? It's the bread from heaven. What did Yeshua say he was? John chapter 5, I'm the bread from heaven. By the way, people, I've had about three conversations the last week where people were talking about, I just don't understand Messiah. I love him, want to serve him, but I'm trying to figure him out. And I said, well, he's the bread from heaven. And when the Israelites saw the bread from heaven on the ground, they said, manu, what is it? So they called it manna from then on. I said, you don't understand Yeshua. He's the bread from heaven. They ate it, it gave him life, it was supernatural, and we love Yeshua, he gives us life, it's supernatural, it's wonderful, it's good, it's delicious. We can't understand him. We can love him, we can know him, we can follow him, we can serve him. Don't try to figure him out. He'll always be, what is it? And manna can also be translated as, what is he? What is he? It's a wonderful question to ask, but you're not going to be satisfied with a good answer until someday in the future, because he is a marvelous and amazing miracle. So don't try to trap him with some kind of theology and try to put him in a box. You're allowed to ask, wow, what is he? What is he? He's good, he's perfect, he's sinless, he's life-giving, he's my Savior, he's my Messiah, he's my King, he's my friend. I don't quite understand him, but it's okay, you don't have to. Stand in awe of him. But when they said, I'm fed up, I want something different. I'm tired of eating this limited source of food. I want some flesh in my diet. And God sends you flesh in the form of serpents then. Okay? If you really want to invite the enemy's presence into your life, you start complaining about how Yeshua does things and say, I'm just tired of living this life. And God withdraws his protection. And then fourth, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is referring to Korah's rebellion. Korah, he grumbled. He wanted to be elevated to be like Moses and Aaron. He wanted to be like a high priest. And he grumbled about them. This all came out of a prideful spirit. And when you look at here, you see lust, you see pride, you see no fear of God. You see all those wicked things, but remember, who did this all happen to? People who were redeemed, who were delivered, who experienced God's protection. They heard God speak from the mountain. They ate the spiritual food. They drank from the spiritual rock, and they still behaved like this and died. So the question isn't, what has God done for you? I think we're all educated enough in the scriptures to know what he's done for us, and it's marvelous. The question is, how are you living life now? And so Paul goes on. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, do you think you're standing? Do you think you're standing? It's okay to say, yes, I think I'm standing in the Lord. Paul says, okay, you think you're standing, be careful that you don't fall. He's not saying you're not standing. He's just saying, be careful, you can still fall. And the moment you think, I can't fall, then you got the earth coming up to meet your face, right? No test. Now, I know most translations say temptation. The word for test is, and temptation is the same word. So the word that's used here can mean test or temptation, because they're the same thing. Except for one difference, the motive is different. A temptation is there to make you sin, and a test is there is to strengthen your faith. One's trying to pull you one way, one's the other, but they're both a test. They're both a test. And there's no question here that Paul is really putting this in the context of a test as well as a temptation, but especially a test. There's no test has overtaken you but such as common to man. When you start thinking the test you have to go through is somehow more serious and severe than anything anyone else does, how can you stand? But when you realize, nope, the test you're going through is very common. You're not the only one. Then you can start taking encouragement, think, okay, there's not something wrong with me. This is normal for life to be tested in this way. No test is overtaking you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. Don't ever forget about that. We may not be faithful, but God is. And he will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. He'll take you right up to what you're able, but he will never take you beyond it. So when you think, I just can't stand against this anymore, yes, you can. I just can't stand against this temptation any further, yes, you can. That or you're calling God a liar. But with the test, we'll provide the way through. If your Bible says a way of escape, cross it out. It does not say that. That is a horrible translation. And it was in the King James, and it's kind of filtered into a lot of other translations as well. It does not say escape. The moment you try to escape one test, you wind up in a worse one. You should flee youthful temptations, but when God puts you square in the middle of a test, you stand up to it, you go through it, he'll bring you through and out the other end so that you'll be able to endure it. See, if you're escaping it, how are you enduring it? You can't escape it and endure it at the same time. Escape it, it doesn't make any sense. It's a horrible translation. God wants you to endure the test, go through it, and you come out the other side, you look back, I did it. You're stronger. You're better. All right? Make sense? Okay. Should we take time for a couple comments and questions? I guess we should. I see Dale's hand up. So yes, Dale, go right ahead. Oh, you see someone else with a hand up. Is that it? Oh, you're getting a microphone. I see Adam's hand up then. Okay. There we go. All right. Are we working?
Rockstar. Go ahead, Adam.
All right.
As you were talking, I was reminded of something I was listening to recently. It was about the formation of the canon and how there was never an academic group that sat down with authority and declared this is the canon, but that it was preserved through the practice of godly congregations, that it was preserved across the community by the books that they embraced. And one of the people speaking on the topic commented, and they said, what if the canon was not preserved by that group of godly people it was entrusted to, but it was preserved based on what you study and what you've invested into your own life? And it was a heavy thing. But then as you were talking, I was reminded of that, and then I kind of took it in that other direction, in particular with the children. With all of the media, so many things speak into them. And as we've talked in the past, you know, we are all a blank scroll that God writes his Torah upon. But we have to make sure that there's room for it, and we have to make sure it gets written down. So the idea that, like, every area, every truth that we're not intentional in writing on our own souls and the souls of those for whom we are responsible, for we have stewardship, something else is going to get written there.
Yes.
So it's just kind of tying in with this is the age... speaks loudly with the words of Balaam.
Yes.
So we have to speak the word of God more frequently and louder.
Yeah, whatever part of the Torah we fail to embrace in our lives, we will make up for that lack with something that's not as good or maybe something even dangerous. Yeah. So the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. But if we're ignoring parts of it, there are parts of our souls aren't being restored. And we'll look for something else, some substitute, and it's never going to be as effective, never as good, and possibly even dangerous. Yeah, good point, Adam. Thank you. Another hand. Yes, I see Jim's hand up back here. And we'll give you the last word, Jim. Okay, there we go.
In our passage, laid low in the wilderness, the immediate thought is, well, they was condemned to hell.
No, that's not a...
But,
no.
Okay, that's the question.
No, they died.
What does that mean exactly?
Yeah. Yeah, they're laid low in the wilderness, not laid low in hell. They died.
No, that whole, well, what
the
I
whole
mean
whole
is...
generation did, yeah.
Give me the exact meaning of laid low in the wilderness.
The better translation would be is that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. They were saved from Egypt to go into the promised land. So they weren't just saved from something, they're saved for something. So they got out of Egypt, out of slavery, but they never made it to the goal. I want to make it to the goal. Now, the promised land is not heaven. The promised land is the fruitful life of the believer. It's living the redeemed life. Okay? Because in the promised land, there were lots of battles. I don't expect to be fighting when I get to heaven. All right? It was a place of farming, a place of work, and that's referring to the fruitful life here. So we tend to think Canaan is heaven. We have hymns that say that. It's not what it's referring to. Okay, yes, go ahead.
Am I thinking right that a person that's been redeemed still can do the most hideous sin? I mean, it just depends on
there's your proof
what
right
he allows
there.
Himself to do.
Yeah, we can do anything we want, and we can do anything God doesn't want, like these people did. These are our examples of and warnings. So if you think you stand, be careful, you could fall. So we have to realize we don't have it made in the shade. We need to live this life circumspectly and with wisdom. Yeah. Now, I'm not trying to make people fearful. I'm just having you embrace reality the way things are. So, all right. Oh, Dale, you've got the microphone, so go ahead. We'll give you the last word.
Thank you. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." I think I just answered my own question. I was going to ask you about the pride of life being the issue of
arrogance
of not honoring God, of not fearing God.
No fear of God.
It said it right
there. Yeah, I'd say John had read Perkei Avot when he wrote that verse. Huh? Thank you, Dale. And on that, we're going to close in prayer. So, Father, thank you so much for your wonderful, holy Torah. Lord, help us to learn the lessons you teach us through it. And help us to live as wise people. For we have more examples than the people of Israel had. We have more of your scriptures, more of your word. And most of all, we have the example of Yeshua. We thank you for him. So, Father, help us to live lives that are glorious and good and filled with light, and help us to be the people you want us to be in this dark world. This dark world needs the light that we have, that you've entrusted to us. So help us to be people who shine light. May our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and give glory to you, our Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.